We're going to go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 16. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word, for giving us revelation of yourself, that you did not leave us in darkness, that you did not create us and leave us with just general revelation, but the special revelation of your gospel, of your word, of your truth, of saving grace through Christ. And I pray that would be on our minds today as we look at this text and these words. I pray you would be with me. Allow me to speak your truth and your truth alone. I pray that you would guide what I say, that you would guide our hearts and minds. Give us grace and understanding and discernment as we seek to apply the text to our lives. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Alrighty, back in Matthew chapter 16, we looked last week at perhaps the what we'll call the positive side of Peter, right, to a degree. Matthew chapter 16, verses 20 and down, or really 13 and down, kind of detail the beginning of this new section of the chapter and of Matthew, where it switches from these more public declarations of not only miraculous works and the dialogue with the Pharisees and the demonstration that Matthew has done typically where he proves Christ's deity through the Old Testament, things like that. And we have this unique and memorable little dialogue that happens in verses 13 and down of Matthew chapter 16, where very privately he discloses to the disciples that he is Christ, the Son of God. And this is meant to be in a setting that kind of changes the entire tone of the book moving forward. This is the first time Christ has gone on record and the disciples have affirmed he is God and he is the Messiah. He is the one that Christ or that God has sent the Father to save mankind, and they understand it and they believe it and they back that up. And Peter supernaturally believes this. We know this is true because this is not just mere speculation on Peter's part. Even Christ says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Then last week, we kind of get this unusual glimpse into the unique position of Peter. And this is kind of the upside. We're about to look at the downside. But we looked at kind of the glorious position of Peter, if you want to call it that, in that he is elevated as a unique foundation stone in the early church. And that is what I'm not becoming Roman Catholic today, but we are understanding that the apostles were given this unique position in the early church for specific reason, and that is why we see him described as the rock on which the church will be built, right? Verse 18, which is a good thing, right? God certainly uses instruments and means to accomplish his goals, and Peter was certainly an instrument ordained by God to accomplish specific tasks in his lifetime, and we see that progress especially as his life continues in the book of Acts and all the way out to the epistles that he wrote. We see, interestingly, at the end of verse 20, that he strictly charges the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. That is an interesting footnote at the end of this paragraph that kind of details for us this is not designed to be public knowledge yet. It will reach that point, but at this time, Christ does desire this to remain among the private disciples. And then we get down to this section here in verses 21 through 23, which is a pretty famous section. You have all probably read this a few times, where Peter goes immediately from this, what we'll say, ordained position of authority in the church as a foundation stone, all the way to being humiliated overnight, which shows you, you know, even from a Roman Catholic perspective, if Peter was great, it certainly wasn't here. If he's going to be the rock and foundation of the church, he's not quite there yet because he makes a significant error that causes open and abject humiliation and deservedly so from Christ. And we see that right here in this section. Verses 21 and 23, 21, 22, and 23 read very simply, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So, A lot happens in these three verses, and you can easily divide this into three parts per verse, right? You can see immediately there's a setting. Verse 21 describes the general purpose and nature of Christ, right? That's simple enough. We see clearly that he is revealing knowledge to the disciples. This is in that context of verse 20 that's strictly charged to not be revealed openly. He is here for the first time revealing himself openly as deity, as the Son of God to the disciples. They get it. They understand it. And so he says, now, post-revelation, I get to teach you something specific, that he will die, that he will be raised, that the Christ, the Messiah, is not here to overthrow the Romans. He's not here to destroy Caesar. He's not here to remove Pontius Pilate and take over the sovereign state of Israel again. He will go and die and be raised. He'll be killed by his enemies. They will temporarily win, right? No one likes that. Not a popular message with the 12 private disciples. And Peter specifically, right, decides to, the word is rebuke him, saying this shall never happen to you. So you see first Jesus' initial teaching and revelation. Then you have secondly, Peter's reaction and rebuke. And then thirdly, Jesus' response to Peter. And all three of these points are critical to understand what's about to happen. That's not good for Peter. The first thing that we can note is that this is an event that is disclosed by the other two synoptic gospels. You can see this in Luke. Luke does not disclose Peter's kind of humiliation, but he does simply say, and he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, right? There we go again with verse 20 of Matthew 16. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by same people, elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed on the third day, raised. Right, Luke's focus is not necessarily on Peter's interaction. His focus is on the message. His focus is on the specific important point that is trying to be communicated to disciples here, which is that Christ is not going to be the Messiah that they have envisioned and they think should come about. Right? They are convinced the Messiah will be king now. And that's part of Peter's problem, which we'll look at here in a minute. But Luke discloses that. Luke says this was a unique revelation for these 12 men. And then you see Mark, who does disclose the Peter's kind of confrontation. You go to Mark 8:31, same event, same exact section. You can even see in Mark 8 where it's within the same sequence of events. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now this is interesting. Mark tells us this was plain and open now. In other words, there is a sense in which post Peter's revelation that this is the Son of the living God, there's now kind of this public, plain revelation that's being made to these 12 men now. For the first time, Jesus is very plainly disclosing what's going to happen, the actual timeline of events. This is new information that they have not gotten yet before. This was not in the plan before for the disciples. Okay? But now Christ is plainly telling them, I will die shortly. That was new information. They weren't prepared for that. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Consider, this was public. This wasn't like you pull a church member aside or another brother in Christ and you rebuke them privately. Jesus openly did this in front of all the disciples. Turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. This was meant to be kind of this very open and clear rejection of Peter's statement to in front of everybody, right? We would say that's not very nice. But Christ absolutely calls him Satan in front of the other 11, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus says these things plainly. So all these three sections of Scripture here kind of denote for us a few things, which is firstly that all across all of them, we see clearly there is this kind of first time imparting of new information to the disciples. There is this rejection of it by Peter, and there is at least in part information that is not well received, right? And openly rejected. Now, I want to go through verse 21 a little bit here and just look at all the different parts and pieces that we have. And we will see kind of the nature of what's unfolding. And you see immediately in verse 21, now I'm back in Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, okay, here's our setting phrase, right? From this point forward, In the Greek, it says, from this chronos, time. Chronos is time in Greek. From this particular place in time, all this stuff starts to happen. So Matthew kind of discloses this train of thought that Jesus begins from this point onward, from this revelation from Peter, from this open declaration that he's the Messiah, that he is indeed the one that the Father has born into the world and sent. From that time forward, the real reason Christ is here becomes out. It becomes clear to these 12 men. This is the first time they're hearing about this information that Jesus will die, right? From this point onward, it becomes regular teaching. From this point onward, he plainly informs them this is the sequence of events and how it's going to transpire. And we know that it's specifically given privately to the disciples, right? This is not public information. This is not something that's going to be made incredibly clear. And there's a great deal of conjecture we can make as to that. We can make conjectures as to that on a very general scale and say, why would the full and public plan not be made immediately public in every possible way? And we could apply that to everything. We could apply that to the book of Revelation right now. Why is it not more plain and clear to us in this exact day and age? Well, there's a number of reasons why. I will offer my Alex thoughts for a minute and say it's because human beings typically don't do very well when you reveal the future to them historically. And you can see a great deal of Old Testament that shows that to be clear. But whatever the reason might be, it is clearly in the plan of God that this not be openly disclosed just yet. But we do see some things that are immediately disclosed to these particular disciples, and one is that they're going to go to Jerusalem. There is an irony in the fact that he has not yet gone to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ has not set foot in Jerusalem, at least in terms of his ministry, right? At least in his open and public declaration of his going about and traveling around and doing the missional work. Now, he's gone every other places, and we know this from chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew, right? He's certainly not unlike John the Baptist, who has remained kind of in one location, stays in one place in the Jordan, and people go to him. Jesus goes to them, right? Jesus travels about. He even dispatches the disciples to go in front of him and make that clear. So he is a traveler, so it is significant that he has yet avoided the capital of Judea. You would think, if your goal is to be a false prophet or to be a Messiah, that would probably be the first place you would go, right? That is a highly prized place that you would want your fame to grow in. That certainly would be the cornerstone of your ministry. But Jesus avoids this, and there is a reason for that, and we'll look at that in coming verses. You get all the way to chapter 23, and just to kind of full disclosure, some of what's coming down the road when we get down to Matthew 23, there is a sense in which Jesus prophetically chooses to do this because Jerusalem, ironically, of all places, and there is irony in this, is the place where prophets die. It's a place where men of God go to die, and they are destroyed there. And you can look through the Old Testament and see that to be the case in many different situations. And he mentions that in famously in Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers the brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Right? There is supposed to be a sort of irony that prophets die in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a place that rejects the word of God over and over and over again with violence. And ultimately we know that's going to culminate in 70 AD. But for our purposes here today, Christ knows that it is, he will not go to Jerusalem until he will not leave Jerusalem, right? And we know this because of his next statement, which is the verb of this sentence, to suffer. Many things to suffer. Palus, to suffer. That means lots of things, a great deal of suffering. And that word is just that in Greek. It's very literal. It's very straightforward. Pain, torment, suffering of some sort. Evil of any kind. It's always used for that particular reason. This verb is never used in the Greek in a positive light whatsoever, right? This is an experience of pain and destruction. And we know this to be true, right? And we'll get to that point where Christ not only endures great physical pain, but arguably the most infinitude of spiritual pain that is possible, right? There is no level on which human beings can even comprehend what it means for a perfect person to be separated from God and worse, experience the wrath of God. right? Finite human beings may experience some level of the wrath of God, most certainly, and we know that certainly would be the case for a long time for many people, but they will not understand what it is to see personally the infinite wrath of God. Christ alone knows what that is, so we don't have to. There's no limit to the amount of infinite wrath God visits upon sin. And we will get to that as we get to that part of Matthew towards the end. But we see that the suffering doesn't necessarily, at least in this particular context, that he's describing come from the Father. What he's interested in is that the elders and the scribes very much bear the blame for this. All right, they are responsible. And it is those three collective parties, elders, chief priests, and scribes. Presbyteros is the word for elder in Greek. You get your word Presbyterian from it. We've also got our word for scribes and the Arius, the Arche Arius, the first priest, the seminal priest, the top priest of the ruling body. And what he's describing here is the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin is made up of elders and scribes and chief priests. And you've got to remember, this is a day and age. Remember, we're very privileged people get to know how to read and write. And if especially in a theocratic society like this, if you're one of the people that gets to read and write, you basically get to control scripture to a degree. The Roman Catholic Church does this or did this for over 1,000 years, right? If you are the only one that can read and write and you can read scripture, then you become a lot more powerful. So scribes were very much in that way. Chief priests the same. So he's describing the Sanhedrin Council here, the central governing authority of Judea that's below Roman authority. And there is irony in this as well. He's going to go to Jerusalem, the city that's supposed to be his capital, that should receive him. He's going to go to the authorities of the people that should welcome him, right? The chief priests and the scribes, they know the law. They've read it. They've memorized it, right? These are the people that should receive him, and this is the city where he should be king. There is irony, great irony, in the fact that the authorities will reject him and the city will destroy him. And we know that the public mob is just as much at fault in this, that Jesus points out multiple times in his ministry that only by the initiation and control of the worldly authorities does his death come about. But the mob is very much in part of this and part to blame, and we'll see that as we get there, of course, as well. But this says a great deal about two things. One, the satanic and worldly control of sin, not only in Jerusalem, but on this planet, right? They dislike Christ. You can send the Son of God to them, and they will destroy him. But it also, much more importantly, says something about the sovereign will of God in using it to his glory, right? Absolutely, these men are responsible for their sin. They will destroy Christ, and they are guilty of killing the Son of God. And that says a great deal about the depravity of man and worldly authorities and the satanic influence and the destruction of God's messengers. Entire parables will be discussed on this very subject in Matthew 21, right? How it seems that God's own people that he commissioned are the ones that seek to harm Christ. But we know, and what Peter's about to learn, is that God ordains and wills even these sufferings for his glory. And ultimately, as we know, the ultimate glory that can be possibly experienced, right? The salvation of man, at least from a human perspective. And we know that because the word is very simple in Greek. Apokritheno, to kill, to destroy life. Very straightforward. No great difficulty in translation here. The body will be destroyed in Jerusalem. He will be killed, but more importantly, he will rise on the third day. Okay, this is very plain information that's being laid out to these disciples in a world and situation where they've never heard this story before. This was not something that was on their radars. This is a critical part of the puzzle. Imagine, if you will, you're Peter or any apostle, and you've traveled with this man for some time, and you were convinced that he is God, right? He can control everything. He commands all atoms, and they must obey him. He commands all disease and even the spiritual forces of hell immediately surrender to him on demand. He has demonstrated he is God. And then that man tells you he will die soon. And then he tells you, but I actually will rise from the dead. Both of those statements are ridiculous. Not only will he die, but you're also going to claim that your death will be temporary. Not only is this heartbreaking, for such a person that's convinced the Messiah should bring about a certain course of action, but it's also kind of ludicrous. People don't just get out of tombs, right? So for the first time in Matthew, we're seeing the big picture of the gospel unfold for these 12 disciples. Right? Jesus has done all these wonderful things. He's proven he's the Messiah. He's demonstrated God-like power to accomplish all these things. And we know most certainly that Christ came to this planet to accomplish those goals. Let me be clear. He came to teach. He came to example. He came to practice godliness and holiness. And the Sermon on the Mount is nothing if not proof of a teaching example of godly living to believers that hopefully, when imbued by the Holy Spirit, will be able to maintain it. He is a teacher. He's a healer, right? All those things were part and parcel of why he came, but that was not his primary reason for coming, because all his teaching and all his discipleship will save no one if he doesn't die, right? He can teach, and he can preach, and he can edify these disciples all day long until they die of old age, but they're not going to be saved unless he dies. That's the primary reason for Christ's advent on this earth. He comes to teach, and he does all these things that are very needed and important, but they are secondary to the primary goal. And for the first time, the disciples are being enlightened as to the real primary goal of Christ. So this is very highly controversial and seemingly insane from a depraved disciple's standpoint, right? Imagine following an Old Testament prophet, for example, like Elijah, who does mighty works for the Lord, and then he says, not only am I about to die at the hands of evil authorities, but then I will quite literally get back up again. You would probably think he's a little insane. And you also have to imagine, and I do want to be clear here, because I'm about to be very mean to Peter for a number of reasons, but before I am mean to Peter and explain the depth of his depravity, we do have to realize, and I hope that we at least understand, that this is, to a degree, not only confusing to the disciples, but rather heartbreaking, right? They've given up a lot to serve Christ. They followed him for many years up to this point, and not only have they done that, but they have sacrificed personal loss to do so, right? They've become effectively nomads and travelers and abandoned their families, even if temporarily, to serve Christ, right? That's a significant sacrifice on the part of Peter and John and Matthew and these particular disciples. And then this man who they've given up everything for, who they're convinced is going to bring about the messianic reign, right, says, I'm going to die and then rise again from the grave. That would probably make your heart drop a significant amount. We've committed everything to restoring you as the Messiah, right? We've given everything up to follow you so that you can bring about the glorious reinstitution of Israel and save us from the Romans, right? And now he says he's going to die and rise from the grave. There is a sense in which, even if it is sinful, it is understandable that these disciples are blown away by this information. He's supposed to be the promised one that they've looked for thousands of years, not to save them from sin, but from their oppressors, right? They don't like their oppressors. And furthermore, he has certainly not said anything up to this point about being killed and brought back to life again. So, what do they do with this information? This goes against everything they've ever heard about the Messiah up to this point. Again, I do want us to be clear here and understand at least where they're coming from. They've lived in a culture for 1,000 years where they've been taught the Messiah will come and he will fix our nation. Right? He's going to fix all the problems. He's going to drive out the pagan oppressors. He's going to reinstitute the great and glorious reign of David and Solomon and sit on David's throne once again, and all's going to be right. Right? And here he says he's going to die. But this is the most necessary and real truth that Jesus has given them up to this point. There's nothing more absolute than what he has just said about dying and rising again. Because this is not only the very heart and core of the gospel, the heart and core of everything we believe as Christians here today, the heart of all the reason of biblical history from Genesis 1, right, was designed around Christ dying and rising from the dead. All of creation was built around God receiving glory for the sacrifice of Christ. This is everything the Bible was written for in this one verse. Because if God does not die for the sins of his creatures, then all of this is for nothing. All the teaching, all the discipleship, all the healing, all the demons being driven out, all that is worthless if all these people are just going to go and end up in eternal torment for the wrath of God. But these men don't understand that. And this culminates with Peter, right? And we see that because the very unusual word that's only applied to Jesus here, anywhere in Scripture, is he is rebuked. And the text actually tells us Peter took him aside, okay, in the Greek, and began to rebuke him. Now, all of this phraseology tells us a few things. One, Peter, at least initially, designed this to be private rebuke. He took him aside, right? There is some sense in which Peter hoped to remove him from the public setting of teaching these disciples what's about to happen to him and take him out of that equation for a minute and over here, rebuke him. You get the idea of almost, you know, pulling somebody into a closet for a minute or pulling somebody over here into a separate room so you can deal with them privately. It almost brings to mind Matthew 18, right? Church discipline almost. First make it private. And there is a sense in which Peter attempts to, and the word is very clear, he began to, he tried to rebuke him. Apparently the rebuke is not finished, but he began to rebuke him. In other words, he tried to get the words out of his mouth and correct Christ for these statements. Okay? This is not initiated or brought about by anyone other than Peter that's given in this text. And there are some commentaries you can read that will say, well, Peter largely speaks for all 12 whenever he does something or says something. And I take that with a grain of salt. There may be some cases where he becomes the sort of subsumed leadership of the apostles, but he certainly wasn't here for just a minute because he's addressed singular as Satan here in just a minute. And that's singular. It's not plural. He wasn't addressing a crowd. He was addressing one man. But the word here, the Greek word is rebuke. He rebuked Christ, or he began to rebuke him. He got halfway through with what he was about to say. And this word for rebuke is very simple, right? To charge, to admonish somebody, to censure somebody, to forbid somebody. And you can see this in two other cases that I believe I've cited up here on the screen, which is Matthew 8:26. This is where Christ rebukes Peter. And he says, or he rebukes all the disciples, excuse me. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, right? Be quiet, be silent, right? That's just issued as a command. There's a certain authority to rebuking somebody that I know what I'm saying is correct and you're wrong. And I'm going to tell you it right now. Right? This wasn't a suggestion. In other words, God or Christ did not simply offer a deal to the winds and the sea. He commands and they do it, right? A rebuke has this kind of overly commanding censure to it. This is wrong and you should not do this. And we know this also from Jude 1:9. Jude 1:9 is a fascinating example that bears a whole sermon by itself because it kind of tells you this unusual and strange little story. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, it's like a whole we could do that for weeks by itself. Where is the body of Moses? But he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? Michael does not rebuke Satan directly. He calls upon the Lord to do so, but clearly very negative, right? Be quiet, right? This is to silence somebody. This is to humble somebody. This is to end the discussion with somebody, right? And then we see it's because of that, it's followed up with his actual statement. And we know this to be true because the rebuke is even laid out for us word by word in the text. "This will not happen to you." And this is interesting. In the Greek, there's a couple things here that are worth noting. One, that there's a double negative. And I maybe have mentioned this on Hebrews on Wednesday night, where Greek doesn't do bold or italics, or they don't underline words. If you want to emphasize something in Greek, in ancient Koine Greek, you double it. You repeat it multiple times to really get your point across. And Greek actually has a phenomenon where it says, "This will absolutely no happen to you." Right? There's almost like multiple negatives. And there is. There's two negatives in this particular Greek verse right here where it says, "This will no happen to you," literally speaking in Greek. Peter's being emphatic. Peter's being absolute and emphatic. "This absolutely by no means will happen to you in Jerusalem when we get there. You will not die." He is sure of this, right? He's convinced of this truth. He is willing to go out on a limb and convey absolution. He is clear that this will not happen to Christ. And it's actually fascinating. There's even a Greek phrase here. You see, far be it from you, Lord. That Greek word there is actually elias kurios. Show mercy, Lord. There's actually a word for, the word mercy is in this text. And what this is in design in an imperative case is, it's almost like you think of today when you would utter something like, Lord, please show mercy. Or, please help in some way. He's calling upon the Father to show mercy. Stop. Don't let this happen. Please show us kindness and favor and don't let this come about. Which is very ironic, right? The Father planned this. The Father ordained this. And he calls upon the Lord to stop it. But there's kind of this like over the top invoking the Lord, the Father, and emphatically stating no to what's about to happen. This is A.T. Robertson. He's a Greek grammarian. He says, the strongest kind of negation. Peter would not let it happen. Peter had perfect assurance that this would come about. This is the strongest prohibition that Greek language can muster. And before we speak about Peter's failures here, I do also want to consider this. This is not the first time that Peter's been caught making a significant mistake, is it? This is not the first time that we kind of get a little bit of a view, as a side note, into the life and method of Peter and his functionality in the New Testament. We saw this in Matthew 14, 28, when he desired, for at least at the beginning, and for good reason, to walk on the water. He said, Lord, call me out on the water with you, right? And then he had to be rebuked when he lost faith, right? This is not the first time that Peter has been rebuked to a degree. It's not the first time that he has sought to a degree to assume what he believes is correct and overly enforce it. And we know, of course, and we're actually going to look at this here very shortly in Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration, which is coming up in just a few verses, that he also is very assured about something, and he's going to have to get corrected on that as well. He is certainly characterized throughout the New Testament as a man who is passionate, he's a man of action, and oftentimes without thinking too well, quickly, at least through what he says, right? At least through what he immediately wants to accomplish up front, and his pride is going to be exposed significantly, and ultimately it culminates in his denial of Christ, right? Which we'll get to soon enough. But I do want to be clear here, because before we hammer on Peter and his behavior, many of us can relate to this. Right? It is not uncommon for us as depraved human beings to, in many cases, either be assured of the will of God over and against what we know to be true, or, alternatively, to be assured of what we believe to be right and true and seek to apply it regardless of what the Lord's will seeks to be, or will be accomplished as, we should say. And we can also see this is very personal, and we know this is very personal from the end of Matthew, even from a very personal perspective of Peter. Peter loves Jesus, right? Genuinely. He doesn't want him to die, right? If my friend told me that he was going to die next week, I would probably be extremely concerned for good reason, right? But I want us to look at Peter and hopefully not just see the mistakes of one man, but the mistakes of general humanity and its desire to enforce its will over the Lord's, right? And enforce even from a very personal, individual perspective or in general. We as human beings oftentimes do not like the will of the Lord, right? Especially when it's revealed like this. And I want to be very clear when I say this. What I am not censuring today when I preach is that someone who believed one thing, like James says, believed they were going to go to some town and make X profit, and then had to be corrected, and then stood corrected, and went their way. This is someone who knows the will of God and says, no, I don't like that, and I will, even worse, try to enforce my will over it. This is not just being surprised by what the will of God is and then submitting to that. This is rejecting it. Okay? So this is not what I'm saying is that if you don't go out, you know the will of the Lord, you're in sin. What I am saying is that if the will of the Lord is very clear and it is abrupt and we reject it, you have a significant problem. And this is something that is not just common to Peter, but common to all humanity. One commentator says, Peter here appears in a new character a minute ago as speaking under the inspiration of heaven and now under the inspiration of the opposite. Pretty indicting. That's not good. And we know that because a few reasons that make this very clear, and we're going to see this as the text progresses. The first thing is that we realize the first immediate truth. It is dangerous and wrong to reject the will of God, firstly, because it makes no sense to us. Okay? Peter's like this. It doesn't make any sense. Why would the Messiah die? That goes against everything they've been believing. That goes against everything they thought was going to come about. This goes against everything that they've been taught and the whole nation of Israel has been looking for. It doesn't make any sense why he would die. But the Lord's will oftentimes does not make sense to finite human beings. And this is example number one of that. Right? This is a very important part of the will of God. Right? Nothing else works if he does not die and rise from the dead. But Peter doesn't understand that. There are so many aspects of the will of God that we do not understand. Now, well, again, let me be clear. What I'm not saying is that it is wrong to not understand the will of God because it makes no sense to us. You're not going to understand the will of God. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm talking about is a rejection and rebellion against it when it is revealed. Okay? Where it's dangerous and wrong to reject the will of God because we don't like that. Right? That's common enough. You see this even in society and the culture at large. Right? We don't like the will of God. We have our wills, and our wills are better. Right? And this is unfortunately the case with a great deal of humanity. This is the case every time we sin, really. The bottom line. I know a man who, to this day, is dealing with this. I know a guy who I've talked to significantly, and he went through a very significant loss a couple years ago. Lost a family member, and he's still angry about it. He's still upset at God for taking away something that he believed belonged to him. How dare God enforce his will upon me? Right? And I'm here to argue that it's not just sinful, it's dangerous to be there. Because at that point, we have determined that our will is smarter than God's. And can you imagine the amount of danger you are in if you are the smartest person in the room as opposed to the Lord? Right? You have a significant, you're just simply in danger, bottom line, even aside from the sinfulness of it. It is dangerous and wrong to reject God's plan because we believe otherwise. And that's what's going on here in this text. These people believe the Messiah does this thing. Right? He should accomplish this goal that the Messiah has been always told that they believe that he was going to bring about. And they're clearly demonstrated to be wrong, but they can't admit that or deal with that or accept that. Right? And the bottom line is, you can see this again, I use this a lot in the culture at large, there's a great deal of society to this day that we thought would work out otherwise. Right? We certainly didn't think X, Y, or Z would pan out this way. But it is difficult to realize that the Lord ordains his word, and he ordains all things according to the counsel of his will and his glory. And we must be humble and accept that. And we see that in James 4. James 4:13 is a passage I was talking about recently where James deals with this in his own kind of familiar James way. And I know James is such an interesting book because he kind of just shotguns a ton of points all over the place. But they're all fantastically inspired points. And one of them is, he says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make this profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, let me be clear what James is saying here. He's not saying it's wrong to go out and say, "I'm going to go to this town tomorrow and live here and make a profit." That's not inherently wrong. But there's an arrogance, right? As it is, you boast in your arrogance. What James is saying is that you believe over and against whatever the Lord wills, you will make this happen. I am powerful enough and strong enough and wise enough to bring it about, right? Even if God smites me now, I will get this done. That's dangerous for a number of reasons. But it's not that there's a desire to go and spend a year there and make a profit. The problem is that they are not submitting to the fact that the Lord may ordain otherwise. And if he does, glory be to God. Right? We have to beware of personal misconceptions that defy the Lord's plan. And we see that demonstrated immediately in Peter here, who was called Satan to his face. Imagine, Jesus knows his name. He didn't forget his name for a minute. He knows precisely who he's dealing with, but he actually takes the time to call him Satan. That's pretty scathing. That's about the bottommost barrel insult that's not nice that you can reflect on somebody, right? There is no greater level of evil than Satan himself. And the text here is, the verb is very clear. It says, I know most English versions will read, get behind me, Satan, which is, that's fine. The translation is more like, get away from me, depart from me, get lost. It's kind of like, go away, okay? It doesn't necessarily mean like, get literally behind me back here. It just means, go away from where I am. Go over here. But the fact that he calls him Satan here is the most significant. Now remember, this is not the first time that Peter's made a significant mistake, and it's not going to be the last one. But in none of those other cases does he call him Satan. He doesn't call him Satan when he says, you're going to lie about me three times. He doesn't call him Satan when he almost falls in the bottom of the Lake of Galilee. He doesn't call him Satan in chapter 17. Why is this one satanic? Well, the last time that Christ dealt with Satan was at a moment of core temptation for Christ. And hopefully, if nothing else, this highlights for us not only the human nature of Christ, but also the divine will of God in bringing his will about in spite of Satan. Because the first thing that we know about Satan is he is the accuser, right? It's translated as Satanas, is the ancient Hebrew word. Satanas literally means the prosecutor. His job and his goal is to prosecute you on Judgment Day. That's his entire plan. He can't do that if you've been redeemed by someone perfect who died and rose from the dead. That significantly inhibits his ability to prosecute you. So it is in Satan's best interest that Jesus not go to Jerusalem and not die. And in Satan's interest, ironically, accomplish everything that the Jewish people want. Satan would be thrilled if Jesus did indeed said, no, I will not die. I will not rise from the dead. I will not suffer the infinite wrath of God. I'll go and institute the kingdom now. Temporally, in flesh. Right? That's Satan's best goal. And for that moment, Peter is directly aiding Satan, or he seeks to, he's trying to, at this particular moment. Anyone opposed to the death and resurrection of Christ at this moment, if there's any one person who is most opposed to it, it is Satan. Now, there's two possibilities that exist. I know this verse is commonly taken to mean that Peter is directly influenced in some way, directly by Satan, or that Peter simply is unwittingly speaking on behalf of satanic desires to keep Christ alive. Either way, it's kind of beside the point. It's not really pertinent to what we're getting to here. What is pertinent is that to a degree, it is to Satan's best interest that Christ remain alive and not save sinners. And what's ironic about Satan as well that we learn from Matthew chapter 4 is he is, in fact, very tempting. Right? He tempts people. That's his goal. And we are amiss if we don't read of the Garden of Gethsemane, and realize that it was, in fact, to a degree, let me be clear, tempting, not successfully, but tempting for Christ to not die. Right? We don't even have a category in our brains for what it's like to suffer the infinite wrath of God for a prolonged period of time. Imagine facing that on the night of the Garden of Gethsemane. It would be very, very tempting to not go through with it, to run. Right? And make no mistake, Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 says the Lord was tempted. He wasn't sinning, and he never committed sin. The temptation was never successful, but he was a man. He was temptable. And here Peter's tempting him. Peter says, you don't have to die. We can make it happen where you don't have to die. That's very tempting to Christ. But we see the divinity of Christ also in his immediate response. Even in the face of the temptation of Peter and Satan, he says, get away from me. Which, if you think about it, is like the most classic, even to this day and age, temptational removal you can say. You know, get away from me. You think of like books on temptation and resisting temptation that say that very same thing, right? Go away now, quickly. And he does make that clear. So even if he is tempted by this, he offers the correct response. Get away, Satan. Calvin puts it this way. He's got a good quote on this section. He says, we must attend to this as the reason assigned by our Lord for sending Peter away from him. Peter was an offense to Christ, so long as he opposed his calling. For when Peter attempted to stop the course of his master, it was not owing to him that he did not deprive himself and all mankind of eternal salvation. Right? If Christ doesn't die, no men get saved. If, hypothetically, it was possible to tempt Christ and he was successfully tempted and he does give in to temptation, no man are saved. The single word, therefore, shows with what care we ought to avoid everything that withdraws us from obedience to God. And Christ opens up the original source of the whole evil when he says that Peter relishes those things which are of men, lest we in our intention should be sent away by our heavenly judge to the devil. Let us not to be too much attached to our own views, but submissively embrace whatever the Lord improves. So, and we know this to be true, at least on a personal level from Christ, because he says, you are a hindrance to me. Okay? And this Greek word here for hindrance is actually a trap, like a bird trap, like a snare. And this is a day and age when you catch rabbits this way. You catch quail and rabbits by setting little traps on the ground and it closes on them. And it's even the Psalms, right? The snare of the fowler, right, is used as a metaphor for Satan. This is that word. Peter is a trap. He's a snare in some way, right? Satan operates by trapping. He's seeking to use in some way the methodology of Peter's arrogance to entrap Christ. He's a hindrance to the work of Christ. One commentator says, this is old King James language, but he says, thou dost not only stumble and take offense at my words, but if it were possible, thou wouldst furnish me with a hurtful stumbling block by thy words. It is said with the utmost force and declares the reason of our Lord's swift severity towards Peter. If anything could have been able to touch the soul of Jesus, the words of this disciple would have been far more dangerous than the assaults of the tempter mentioned in the fourth chapter of this gospel. So this commentator makes an interesting side point that if you were to tempt Christ and you were to try to get him to fall, you would use someone very close to him to do so. So here we see Satan hard at work seeking to remove Christ's purpose. So, and we see why, right, in the final section. For you set your things on things of man, not of God. The Greek word here is you are focused on this. You consider this to be important. This is something you focus greatly on. Now, which desires are these that Peter is setting his mind on? Really all of the above. We can make a description about which one of these. Is it simply because Peter just personally loves Christ and doesn't want him to die? Is it because he wants Christ to come about and bring about the messianic reign on this planet now? I mean, all of the above, right? Any number of these are fleshly desires that qualify as desires of man, right? But it is ironic that the things of man are a detriment to man. The things of man, if hypothetically, the things of man that Peter seeks to bring about are brought about, man will perish. Right? The things of man destroy man. If Christ temporarily sets up a temporary fleshly kingdom on this planet and does not die for the sins of humanity, all those men will perish. Right? The things of God are the salvation of man. The things of man are the destruction of man. Even if he doesn't think that, even if he's completely unwitting, even if Peter has no clue that he would be destroying mankind if his temptation was successful. But it is something that is man-focused, and as a result, it is dangerous to man. And we're not even dealing with the wrongness of it, right? He quite literally almost destroyed his own salvation, if hypothetically Christ could have been tempted. It is dangerous to be so man-focused that we reject the plans of God. This is perhaps the most serious warning we can take out of this passage, and really the entire chapter, right? It is a dangerous place to be man-focused and not on the things of the Lord for this reason, right? Peter absolutely cannot be ever allowed to accomplish his goal of seeking to keep Christ alive at any cost. As human beings, we have a tendency to, and understandably so, and I'm the first one guilty here, to be easily man-focused, right? It's easy to get lost week to week. It's very easy to become man-focused. There's a lot of man-focused tasks that got to be done every day, right? And this is something that I do all the time. It's a common and standard human reaction to become man-focused. But hopefully, if nothing else, I hope to impart the idea we're called as much as we absolutely can through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, working through us and defining us and sanctifying us to be above this. And it's difficult. And it's not easy. It requires practice, it requires focus, and it requires careful attention from my part on me and on all of us for each other on a constant basis. But the more primacy we place on the plan of God, the less the man-focused plans will take up our minds and our hearts. Right? That's the goal. Hopefully, as more time goes on and as we become sanctified and as we focus on the Lord and His will and not our will, not only is it better for us, right? The things of man are not going to save you. They're not going to sanctify you. They're not going to edify you. Right? The things of the Lord will do that. One commentator, and then I'm done with the commentators. One commentator has a couple good notes that he makes about this passage that are worth noting. This is Joseph Excel, and he says, the first thing you can take from this passage, our Lord so loved to work out our redemption that he could not endure to be in any way hindered. Therefore, he says, get behind me. We do see the dedication of Christ to the will of the Father in this passage. We do see the will of the Father in this passage, right? Their desires to save mankind, even over and against mankind. When mankind gets in the way, they will save mankind. Nothing is more important in all of history than Christ accomplishing this purpose and this goal. And he so desired to do it, he desired to bring about the Father's will, that he's willing to call someone Satan to get them away from him so he will not be tempted. Right? Which hopefully is a good and positive thing. This should highlight to us the love of Christ for sinners, like Peter. Right? This should highlight to us how committed he is to saving us from sin and from damnation and from destruction. Peter unwittingly sought to prevent salvation here, and Christ is a good and holy Savior who will not let that happen. We should praise God that he desires to do the will of his Father. He desires to make possible forgiveness through repentance and faith. And we know this to be true. Those that repent and put their trust in Christ now because of his work can know that Christ's blood covers their sins and makes them imputedly, if not inherently, imputedly holy, which is a miracle, right? That you can be called holy, that I can be called holy. Jesus loves and desires to bring about salvation to his people in repentance and faith. Those are the things of God. The second thing that we can see is what Satan cannot do immediately, he will use instruments to try and accomplish, right? We know this to be true, most certainly, of the Father, that he uses instruments. God most certainly could just snap, save everyone he needs to save right now, in this moment in time, and save his entire church on this planet. He has the power to do so, but he chooses to use vessels like us to bring that about for his glory. Satan can also twist and use instruments to accomplish his work, right? He can use people to bring about his plans. I mean, the state of the world is no... the best evidence you can look at of that, just look around for a while. Even if they think they're doing good, right? Peter thought he was doing a good thing. Peter's just unwitting in how dangerous he is. So this is something that we realize. I was reading it. This is off the cuff, but I remember reading something from Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien. I know I've quoted this guy a bunch, and you can read, even when you read Lord of the Rings, you see this to be true, that Tolkien firmly believed, and Tolkien said, evil cannot create anything new. He can just twist and manipulate what has already been made. That's his only goal. He seeks to use other instruments that are already in place. He has no ability of originality in him. But be that as it may, the last point, we should, in the temptations, beware of Satan, whoever be the instrument, and more, and when we be impudently, more tempted unto sin, excuse me, I can't speak today, we should be the more stoutly and peremptorily resist as Christ did, saying, get behind me, Satan. There's a lot of line. I can't speak at all today, but the bottom line is there is an open rejection of Satan that is very absolute and very public and very scathing, right? Get away. This is something that we might argue, well, Jesus could have handled this nicely, right? He could have just said nothing and dealt with it later that night, or he could have just said nothing and waited till it came up again and dealt with it then. Or he could have taken Peter aside privately and handled it. And there are certainly times and places when we must do that. Do not mistake me. But when it comes to temptation, if it is not handled immediately and directly at its source, it will fester. Right? It is a little bit arrogant for us to assume that we are immune. Right? Deal with the temptation now. Deal with it immediately and get it away from you. as Christ does here. So, finally, the 3 points summarized. Jesus loves us enough to immediately remove temptation to sin from himself. This is the love of Christ displayed. He desired to save ungodly sinners so much and accomplish redemption of their sins and suffer the wrath of God on your behalf. He desired to bring this about so much that he's willing to immediately remove any temptation otherwise. And that should speak a great deal about the love of Christ to us. Secondly, we should be fairly warned by Peter to avoid rejecting or refusing the will of God. And hopefully I say this not to rain fire and brimstone down, but to realize it is genuinely dangerous for the soul to focus on the things of man. It's as Peter is here. If Peter's goal was accomplished, it would have been truly infinite damage to the kingdom of God. Finally, we should know that God will not hesitate to humble those who defy his purpose, right? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would be a people that seek your will and your will alone, that even when we have wills and desires and we bring them about, and we do bring them about, that we would submit to your greater will, and that if it is different from our will, that we would say, thy will be done. I pray and thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. I thank you that his dedication to saving sinners is so great, he will remove temptations from himself as a result. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you for giving us repentance and faith so that we might be saved through the blood of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.